I want to start with a question. Do you like surprises? Do you like surprises? Some of us love them, and some of us not so much. And if you're married, it's good to know which category your spouse falls into. For many of us, this whole idea of loving surprises or not intersects with something else about our personalities. Some of us are planners. We like to have every detail laid out. And the problem with surprises is that you cannot plan ahead for them. But for others of us, that is, in fact, the point. We like to fly by the seat of our pants, and so we tend not to plan anything, and we love surprises. In fact, life is one big surprise to us. And this, of course, can be a bone of contention, as I suggested, among families, especially around the holiday season. Maybe for you, everything has to be meticulously planned out and organized, down to the tiniest detail so that everything is perfect. Or maybe from where you stand, that saps the joy out of the whole thing. In fact, I think of a friend of mine who used to describe holidays with their in-laws like this. It was like a trip to boot camp. Everything was set beforehand. They were slaves to the schedule. I'm not quite sure whether it was the father or mother-in-law who was like the sergeant major there, but certainly everything was run down to the finest detail. There are planners and there are people who do not plan, almost deliberately. And it seems that from our text this morning, the Thessalonians fell into the former category. They were planners, particularly when it came to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we find here in chapter 5 that some of them wanted to know the exact schedule of Jesus' return. They were concerned about the times and the seasons. They were interested in knowing precisely when Jesus was going to come back. And of course, if you knew that, if they knew that, if we knew that, then you could put that on the calendar and you could plan accordingly. I mean, think about it, if you knew the date and the time. Wouldn't that make a huge difference? You'd know if you could quit that job that you hate and just plan to live on your savings for the next 3 days or 3 weeks or however long it was. You'd know when to reschedule that dentist appointment to the day after Jesus returns so that you could avoid it completely. Maybe you'd reschedule your wedding. Maybe you'd move forward your vacation. You'd know the exact date and you could plan, couldn't you? Whether it was a long time away, whether it was very near, that may well change your priorities. Well, unfortunately, the bad news for the planners out there is that we cannot know the exact date. That's what we find here in verse 1, isn't it? Despite the many claims to the contrary down the ages, Paul is very clear. Look at verse 1. And now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now that really is the problem with thieves, isn't it? They don't usually tend to announce their arrival beforehand. You don't get sort of a save the date in the mail. Just to let you know, next Friday around 11 o'clock, I'll be over and burglarize you. No, the point is the date of Jesus' return will be a surprise. We cannot plan for it in the way that some of us would like to, but that does not mean we cannot prepare for it. In fact, that is what this whole passage is about. This passage is intended to prepare us for Jesus' return. The main point really is this, that as Christians, we should always be alert because we know Jesus could return at any moment. As Christians, we should always be alert because we know that Jesus could return at any moment. And that becomes clear as we consider three sets of opposites that run through this passage. Together, these present a contrast of those who are prepared and those who aren't prepared. This is a contrast between those who will face an unwelcome surprise when Christ comes back and those who are ready because they are eagerly awaiting his coming. Here are three contrasts. Let me pose them to you as three questions. Firstly, are you of the day or of the night? Are you of the day or of the night? Secondly, are you awake or are you asleep? Now, are you awake or are you asleep? And then thirdly, are you going to face shock or will you receive salvation? Are you going to face shock or will you receive salvation? These three questions really help us apply this text squarely to ourselves, no matter where we stand. So let's dive into the first one. First of all, are you of the day or are you of the night? Now, another way to ask that would be to say, are you of the light or are you of the darkness? That language runs all the way through this text, doesn't it? And the point here is to contrast two different types of people. There are two categories here that are defined in terms of either light or darkness, day or night. And which one of these two types of people you are is the first thing that will determine whether or not you are ready for Christ to come back. Now look at chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, but for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now the basic point here surely has to do with being informed and not being ignorant. We often speak of somebody being in the dark, don't we, if they're not quite sure what is going on. You are not in the dark about the return of Christ, says Paul. One of the reasons you are ready for it is because it won't surprise you. You don't know the exact date or time, but you know that it's coming. Unlike some, you will be expecting it. Using the thief analogy, you might not know exactly when he shows up, but you're there watching and ready. You can be up. You can wait by the door. You've heard the thief is on the prowl, so you know you're in the light. You've been enlightened. But the point actually goes much deeper than that. It isn't just that these young believers have the inside scoop, that they've been told Jesus is coming back. And no, the point relates to something more fundamental. It's really a question of their identity. It's not just being in the light or in the darkness. But Paul uses the language of being of the light or of the darkness. Are you a daytime person or a nighttime person? That's the question that we should be asking. Look at verse 5. If you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And now some of us are morning people, aren't we? The early bird catches the worm. Maybe that's one of your favorite sayings and that's how you live. But others of us perhaps are night owls. Maybe you find your most productive hours are at night when no one's around to disturb you. This difference between morning people and night owls, that is not the point here, you'll be glad to know. No, it's something much deeper than that. It's something that goes beyond our personalities and preferences. Something much more important than even our political or sporting allegiances. This has to do with who we are and where we belong. It really has to do with a clash of two ages that every Christian experiences. Now, the best way to explain this distinction between light and darkness would be, I think, to relate it to the whole story of the Bible. Now, you can tell that story using this imagery of light and darkness, day and night. The Bible starts back in Genesis chapter 1 with God's good work of creation. And what did God say? Let there be light. And there was light, and it was good. God made a perfect world, a world full of light with everything that is the way it's supposed to be. And then he made us at the pinnacle of his creation in his image. Scripture tells us that God is light. In him there is no darkness. And that was true of us. At the moment of our creation, morally speaking, there was no darkness in us. He made us perfect back then, and in his love, he asked us to govern over this world under his loving rule. And yet, as you read on in the Bible, you come to Genesis chapter 3, and you see there actually the story of how darkness entered this world, as our earliest ancestors turned their backs on God and his light. They chose darkness instead. They decided it would be better to live in God's world their own way without God. Now, we all do the same, and as a result, the world has been plunged into darkness. That is why the world is a mess. We're living under a shadow today, so that night has set in. Nothing is quite the way it should be. We cannot see anything clearly. And as we said last week, death in particular is really the mark of that, isn't it? Death really is the thing that makes a mockery of our achievements. It's the thing that severs our closest relationships in a moment. Sin and death reign in this world. As I said, the world has been plunged into darkness. But here is the good news, really, from all the way back in Genesis. From the earliest moments, God promised that darkness would not last forever. A new day would dawn, a day of hope, a day of peace, a day of restoration, a day when God would put right everything that is wrong in this world. He would take away the curse of death. He would undo the havoc that sin had wreaked in his creation. And throughout the Old Testament, he promised he would send a Savior to do that, a Son of Righteousness that would rise with healing in his wings. And as we come to the New Testament, we discover the day has in fact come with the arrival of Jesus. Now, I am the light of the world, said Christ. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And yet even so, though Jesus himself walked in light, in him there was perfect light, Jesus died on the cross. Though he was light, he took darkness upon himself, dying as a substitute, dying in darkness so that we could receive his light. When he rose again, new life dawned. It was the beginning of a new day, the beginning of a new world. The sun, if you will, was just peeking over the horizon. And when he comes again, he'll come in noonday sun. He'll swallow up death forever. We said this last week, didn't we? He's going to destroy death. He'll take us together. Those who trust in him, he'll take us to be to a new world with no more pain and no more tears. There'll be no more need for the sun, we read in the book of Revelation. Why? Because on that day, he will be our light. He will be our sun, his radiance, his glory. This, in fact, is the day that Paul is talking about, the day of the Lord, he calls it. This is the light, a light that will shine forever. Now, this really is what Paul means when he writes about being of the light or of the darkness. What he means is this: are you of this present dark and evil world? Is this truly your home? Is this where you belong? Is this where your life, your very identity is based? Now, are you under the curse of sin and darkness? Or do you belong to a new world? Now, are you people of that day, people of that light? Has the light of Christ shone into your heart so that heaven is now your home? Have you been raised to new life spiritually so that one day you will be raised physically and go forever to that new creation? Really, it's another way of asking this: are you really and truly a Christian? This has to be the most basic question, doesn't it, when it comes to this question of preparing for Christ's coming? There really is no way to prepare for Jesus' coming other than to have your eyes open to the truth and then to have seen his light, to have been born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Has that happened to you? Do you belong to this new world? Have you experienced new life in Christ? Or does everything I'm saying here really sound like a bunch of old nonsense to you? Light, darkness, it sounds, well, kind of ethereal, spiritual, perhaps comforting, but not very clear, very vague. That's not how I mean it, though, at all. By darkness, I mean the very real pain that we experience in this life. By darkness, I mean really to provide an honest assessment of the true misery we experience. Now, not that there aren't great things about life. There are amazing things about life to be thankful for, especially in the privileged position that many of us find ourselves in. But have you ever wondered, is this all there is? Have you ever had some nagging sense that there has to be something more than this? That even when life goes well, at any moment death could steal all of that away? Now, putting it in practical terms, do you carry life insurance? And if so, why do you bother? Why do you even have to do that? Is it not because there is darkness on the world, death? Don't you feel deep down that this cannot be it? If so, then really the good news of our text this morning, part of the good news, is that it isn't it. This isn't all there is to life. There is another day. There is a future, something greater. You see, it's possible to live in darkness so long that your eyes simply adjust, don't they? It begins to seem normal, and that's what so many people do, spiritually speaking. And yet this world is not normal. It is possible to become so accustomed to the hurt and the pain and the dull ache of living in a fallen world that you miss that there is more than this. There is light, and it's actually already shining. Read the Gospels. Read about the amazing life and resurrection of Jesus. Read it with an open mind, and read it and tell me if it doesn't fill you with hope, as if almost light is radiating from the pages. A hope that God is real. A hope that he is not off there somewhere in the distance. Hope that there is something better, something that Jesus came to bring about. Something we can experience now in some measure, and something which we will ultimately enjoy forever when he comes again, if we'll trust him and follow him now. When you do that, you'll find that it literally can make a day or night difference. The day dawns when you begin to realize who Jesus Christ is, and you begin to realize you belong to a different day, something better. Heaven is our home. We become citizens of heaven through Jesus Christ. And so how about you? Are you of the light or are you of the darkness? Are you of the day or are you of the night? Which one of these two types of people are you? That's really the most pressing question when it comes to Jesus' return. But that brings us to the second contrast we see in these verses. Because the kind of person you are is going to change the way you behave. Nighttime people behave in nighttime ways. But daytime people, well, they behave very differently. So let me ask you this second question. Are you awake or are you asleep? Are you tucked in bed, drifting off into oblivion? Or are you up, out of bed, splashing water on your face and getting ready for the day ahead? Now, that's the question we're driven to consider in verses 6 through 7. But let me pick back up in verse 5 again. Look down at chapter 5, verse 5. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, and let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The contrast here is, of course, a direct parallel to the one that I raised in the first question, isn't it? People of the night, what do? Well, they sleep or they get drunk. People of the day, what do? Well, they get up, they get dressed, they get down to business. It reminds me of some advice I was given in college by one of the leaders of a Christian fellowship many years ago. This is what he said. He said, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. I thought that was probably good advice for a college student. Best to avoid the bar. Best to avoid texting that girl you like. Best just to go to bed and then wake up in the morning when everything will become clear. Unless, of course, you work the night shift. The truth is, we usually associate night with either sleep or with bad behavior, don't we? Either way, the point surely is obvious. To sleep is to be unconscious. To be drunk is to be at best semi-conscious, unaware of what is going on around you. What all of this suggests is that the unbeliever has been lulled into a false sense of security. That really is the point of verse 3, isn't it? While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them while they're sleeping, laying down their head, resting. That's when Jesus will come. The point is they're oblivious to what is about to happen. They're sure everything is okay. They're fine. Life is just ticking along. Nothing is going to happen to their security. It reminds me of the story of King Belshazzar from the book of Daniel. Maybe you know the book of Daniel, the story from Daniel chapter 5. So confident was King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, so sure of himself and so arrogant that he had a huge drunken feast in celebration of his own greatness. He even took the holy vessels from the Lord's temple and he used them to get drunk with wine, enjoying himself. Why? Peace and security. Everything is fine. Nothing to worry about. And no judgment would come. You don't have to worry. There's never going to be any kind of judgment. You'll never be held to account for the things you're doing. Of course, if you know the story, you'll realize little did Belshazzar know that very night, Darius the Mede was actually poised to take the kingdom. That very night, he was slain by his enemy. And so too, the arrival of the Lord will be a rude awakening for those who are in darkness, those who are asleep, those who are spiritually intoxicated. Before we point the finger at others, I think we need to realize this can be true of us as well, can't it? As one commentator put it, to be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numb to the feeling of any fear in the present of coming judgment in the future. How easy it is for that to happen. How easy to get so caught up in the details of life. How easy to miss what is going on eternally because we're focused on the details of our lives or even some election that's going on in our nation. We miss the notion of eternity, that some things have eternal consequences. I don't know what it is that is intoxicating for you. It could be money, it could be pleasure, it could be politics, it could be security, it could be that perfect HGTV kitchen. The things of this world become so alluring. They draw us in. How easy it is to drift off. We just drift off. We forget any kind of focus. Though even if we're people of the day, we seem to get very sleepy. We fall awake even though it's the morning. We fall asleep even though it's the morning. But wake up, says Paul. Paul here really is like the sound of that noisy alarm clock stirring you from your slumber. You wish you could hit snooze, but you know it's time to get out of bed and get ready. This is not you, writes Paul to the Thessalonians. No, you are not of the night, but of the day. Therefore, do not sleep, but be awake. Do not be drunk. Instead, be sober. Mixing up his metaphors here, he compares it to a battle, doesn't he? Put on your armor, he says. Don't go to war drunk or unprotected. Be ready for action. Christ could return and usher you into eternity at any moment. I read an interesting article this week as I was preparing for this sermon. Don't ask me how I got there, but it was an article that was comparing the difference between sunrise and sunset. Apparently, there is not much difference in appearance. If you were to look at a photo of a sunset or a sunrise, it can be actually very hard to tell which one you're looking at. Apparently, there is more smog at night, and so the colors often are more beautiful. But without any kind of compass, without some way to make sense of what's going on and actually being there, it's actually really impossible to spot the difference. So too, when we look at the world we live in. But what do you perceive going on around you? Is the sun setting or is the sun rising? Are we living in dusk or are we living in dawn? What do you think? It is easy to go to bed or to feel like it's time to give up and just live in reckless abandon. That's the way some people live, isn't it? Is that the time we're in? Is it dusk? Is it time just to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Now, that's the way that many people behave in the world, isn't it? Like there is nothing to live for, no goal, no aim, no purpose. It's really just heading down on a downward trajectory, a downward spiral. But the Christian doesn't see it that way at all, do they? I mean, it's perhaps surprising to hear me say that, because I think many Christians do seem to see it that way, as if everything's heading down the pan. But for the Christian, that's not really the truth, is it? For the Christian, we're not living in dusk. We're living in dawn. That's what Paul tells us. That's how we should think about life. But for the Christian, it's time to get up, time to jump in the shower, time to get ready for the day, to brush your teeth, get dressed. Why? Because it's not dusk, it's dawn. The sun has risen and is now peeking over the horizon. It's time to focus on the very things Paul previously commended this church for back in chapter 1. We see that same triad again, don't we? Faith toward God, love toward others, hope in the future. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. He could return at any moment. In his death and resurrection, he's brought about a whole new world, and he's coming back soon to take us to that world forever to be with him. And that is how we get ready for his return. We get on with living, and we get on with loving. We get on with the master's business, giving ourselves in his service towards other people, because we know the master is coming soon. Now, what is more, we have nothing to lose, do we, in giving our lives for others? Why? Because we have an eternity to look forward to, an eternity that is coming soon. Now, all that awaits us is the glory of a new creation. And as I've said, the clouds are already breaking. The sun is peeking over the horizon. That's the point of the resurrection of Jesus. The end has begun. Now, Jesus is coming, and we don't know exactly when, but we'll always need to be ready and dressed for action. Just like the people of God at the time of the Passover, really. Remember, they had to be ready to leave in a moment's notice? Or perhaps closer to home, just like a child on Christmas Eve. I don't know about you, but I certainly never really got any sleep on Christmas Eve. Myself and my brother would often stay up. We'd rehearse what was going to happen on Christmas morning. So too, we should never sleep, says Paul. We should never become sedated by the things of this world, for we await something far better. Which brings us to the next question, the final question. Really, the most sobering question of these three questions is this. Having answered those first two questions, are you of the day or of the night? And then secondly, are you awake or are you asleep? The third question brings us right back to where we started. At the return of Christ, will you face shock or will you receive salvation? Will you face shock or will you receive salvation? What does the future hold for you? That's how this passage opens. It starts with the bad news of unexpected and inescapable judgment, a judgment on those who aren't prepared for Jesus' coming. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, that is, while they're asleep, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We've already highlighted the point of the analogy of the thief, haven't we? Jesus' return will catch unbelievers unawares. Now, while they're sleeping, while they assume they are safe and everything is okay, Jesus will come in judgment. He will call them to account for the ways that they've been ignoring him and his kingdom. But Paul uses another analogy too, and this one will perhaps resonate with some of you especially. He speaks here of the pains of labor, the pains of labor. Now, this one seems slightly unusual, to say the least, doesn't it? Because unlike the thief in the night, you can hardly say that labor pains are completely unexpected, can you? The doctors today do a pretty good job of giving you a ballpark for the due date, and we have to say that they weren't so primitive in the first century that they had no idea when a baby was coming. No, it seems to be the point here, not so much to emphasize the unexpected nature of this judgment, but rather the inescapable nature of it. By the time the labor pains come, the process of labor is inevitable. It's too late to wish you never got pregnant, though that thought may well go through your head at the time. And no, there is no escaping it. That's the point, isn't it? Paul, in fact, says that. There will be no escape. There'll be no escape. It's unexpected, but it will be inescapable. It is terrible to see the devastation caused by Hurricane Michael, isn't it? As Derek prayed for this morning. But can you imagine what that hurricane would have been like 100, 200, 300 years ago? The kind of havoc it would have wreaked before the days of weather satellites and early warning systems. In the areas most affected, there was devastation, yes, but can you imagine what it would have been like if residents had not been warned to prepare themselves ahead and to leave and to flee? How tragic that an even greater storm is coming. Really the storm to end all storms. The storm of God's cosmic eternal judgment. And people are living blissfully unaware of that fact. They are in the dark, says Paul, they're of the night, and they are sleeping. What a horrendous day it will be for them when Jesus Christ returns. But that is really good. The good news here is that's not the only alternative, is it? In fact, the very point Paul has been making is that these young Christians in Thessalonica face a very, very different future. As believers in Christ, they have a different identity. They are of the light, they are of the day, and as such, they have a different lifestyle. They ought not to sleep, but rather be sober and to live in eager expectation. Then finally, in verses 9 through 10, he spells out how this new identity and lifestyle is connected to a radically different destiny. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We have everything to look forward to when Jesus comes back, so long as we are ready for that day, so long as we are trusting in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. And that really is great news, isn't it? The fact that all of this has nothing to do with us. In fact, it has nothing to do with anything that we have accomplished. If the point that Paul was making back in verse 2 is that judgment that is coming is completely unexpected, the point he wants to make really in verses 9 and 10 is that the salvation we will receive is completely undeserved. It's completely undeserved, isn't it? Paul makes clear God is the one who destined us for this. He is the one who gave us new birth. He's the one who made us children of the day. And he is the one who sent his son to die for us. Just as we saw last week, our only hope as we think about the second coming is really actually that the only hope we have as we look at and think about death. The only way to sure and certain confidence, whether in the face of death or in the face of Christ's return, is to cling to the solid historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. And since Jesus Christ has died and risen, we will rise again. That's what we saw last week. And since Christ has died and risen for us to make us God's children, we can have confidence that when he comes again, he will take us to be with him forever. So then, let's turn back to the starting question. Do you like surprises? Do you like surprises? The return of Jesus Christ here, we discover, will be a surprise. There is absolutely no way for you to know the date or the time of his coming. But that doesn't mean you can't prepare for it. You can do so by asking yourselves these three questions. Are you of the day or are you of the night? Do you belong to this new world? Or to a new world, or is that your home, or is your home here? Are you of the day, or are you of the night? The second question, are you awake, or are you asleep? For you, is it dusk, or is it dawn? Are you alert? Are you ready? And then finally, the third question, in light of that, will his coming be for you a shock, or will it bring salvation? There really is no more important matter to settle in your minds and in your hearts this morning. Let's pray.